So I have this weird affinity for both of the Voyager space probes. They launched respectively on August 20th and September 5th, 1977. That's mere months before I was born, so we're about the same age. When we were both 35 years old, Voyager 1 crossed what's called the heliopause. That is, it left the gravitational influence of the sun and entered interstellar space between stars. Now, NASA refers to the two probes as elderly spacecrafts now, and I try not to take that too personally. A little over a year ago, as Voyager 1 sailed 15 billion miles from the Earth, the data that it transmitted became absolute gibberish. Technicians said that the spacecraft suffered something of a stroke, and its 46-year-old software was in desperate need of a reboot. It took them a number of months, but NASA was able to get it back online, communicating clearly once more after many, many months of nothing. Even so, by the end of this year, the Voyager crafts will likely run out of power and cease broadcasting. Its days are sadly numbered. Now, I'm hopeful that I'll last a bit longer than that, but the fact of the matter is that we only get so many days in this life, and it's only natural for us to wonder, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? With that question, we continue in our sermon series, A Life Worth Living. Our reading today comes from the book of 1 Kings, and this is a chapter from the life of the prophet Elijah. And I'll just give you a little background. You could accuse Elijah of being a bit extra, just a tad over the top. So immediately prior to our selection today, he has this showdown with the prophets of Baal, which is the cult of a foreign god that was leading Israel into idolatry. It's lonesome old Elijah squaring off against 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah designs this test where they will each sacrifice a bull on an altar, but they are not allowed to set fire to it themselves. They must call on their respective gods to ignite the offering from the heavens. So after watching the prophets call on Baal all day long with no success, Elijah orders a servant to dump water on top of his offering, not once, not twice, but three times until the altar is just sopping wet. And he then prays to the Lord, though in my mind, I cannot help but hear his best Jim Morrison impersonation, "Come on, Yahweh, light my fire." And the whole thing goes up in flames, water and all. So yeah, Elijah has no shortage of swagger, which is why it's really perplexing that we find him like this immediately afterwards. A reading from 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat under a solitary broom tree. And he asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And at that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In 1956, Mighty Mouse failed to save the day when he crashed into a street sign and collapsed in a heap. Kermit the Frog hit a tree branch in 1985 and shriveled up like a cucumber in pickle juice. The Rainbow Connection was not found that day. In 1986, Superman got tangled up with a tree that ripped his right arm clean off. So much for being the Man of Steel. Now, in case you are wondering what in the world I'm going on about, I refer to the giant balloons made in their likeness of these characters for the annual Macy's Day Parade. But my favorite piece of balloon lore, though, comes from the 1927 parade, the first to feature what would become Macy's trademark floats. The first parade balloon ever was of Felix the Cat. And they had figured out how to engineer this enormous balloon that they could walk down the busy streets of New York City, but nary a thought was given to how one might empty the air out of the balloon. So they just had to let it go, and of course it promptly popped and fell to the ground, deflated. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt deflated? Has the wind ever come right out of your sails and left you in a crumpled heap on the ground? A neighbor of mine told me a story from when he took his family to Christmas Eve service several years ago. His three children skewed young enough to attend the family service, and the pastor at this church spent the majority of a 15-minute sermon talking about the real meaning of Christmas. How it's not about presents or buying stuff or giving stuff. It's all about Jesus, right? Well, at the end of the sermon, the preacher says, "So then, kids, what is Christmas about?" You know where this is going. My neighbor's son, who had been spacing out with sugar plums dancing in his head, tuned in just in time to hear that question, and so stood up and with a great fist pump hollered, "Presents!" I hear the slump of that preacher's shoulders was something to behold. He was deflated. When we check in on the prophet Elijah, he is a shriveled up shadow of his former self. God asks him a question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He responds a bit hyperbolically. "The Israelites have forsaken you. I am the only one left who cares about you, God. And even now, they're hunting me down to end my life. So why don't you just end it all for me?" God's follow-up question should have been, "Where is my prophet and what have you done with him?" Seriously, people, what happened to Elijah the bold, who called out the king and queen of Israel for idolatry? What happened to Elijah the brave, who single-handedly faced down 450 prophets of Baal? What happened to his strut and his swagger? It is all gone, blown away by his fear of the queen's reprisal. Now, death threats are nothing to shake a stick at, but our fearless prophet is in desperate need of a reboot. And so God resolves to do something that God rarely does in the pages of Hebrew Scripture. God says to Elijah, "I'm going to show myself to you." Now, God has only done this once before, only for Moses. In fact, there's this tradition that mortals cannot see the face of God, or else they will die. And because I know somebody out there is thinking it, yes, that is why Raiders of the Lost Ark ends with Indiana Jones closing his eyes and all the Nazis are melting like candlesticks, I was also scarred by that at a very young age. Well, Elijah stands out at the mouth of the cave, and well, he catches an earth, wind, and fire concert, but he discerns that God is not in any of these natural wonders. And after all that bluster, though, he perceives God to be present in what Scripture calls the sound of sheer silence. This is likely a commentary on Elijah's expectations, a reminder to our strut and swagger prophet that God isn't only present in the flash and flare, but also in the quiet, unassuming actions of ordinary people. But in this moment, I'm less interested in the sound of silence. I'm more interested in what God says to Elijah immediately after. I don't know if you caught it. Did you catch the repetition? He asks our prophet the very same question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And though I didn't read it, Elijah's response is word for word identical as it was before. The Israelites have forsaken you. I'm the only one left. Even now, they're hunting me down. Please end my life, God. Now, there's much debate about whether this is like a scribal error. Did some guy who was hand copying 1 Kings get a bit drowsy, doze off, and then forget where he was and write that part twice? And then is that the edition that was handed on and copied ever after? Maybe. Or is it an intentional repetition? Is it a question that's so good, so crucial that it must be asked twice? No, really, Elijah, what are you doing here? Isn't there some other place that you should be? Isn't there some other work that you ought to be doing right now? Life can deflate us. There are any number of threats that can take the wind right out of your sails. And even when we are lying in a crumpled heap on the ground, God still has a question for us. What are you doing here? For God knows that there is still purpose for us beyond our fears and beyond our defeats. And because God repeated the question twice, I'll say that again. God knows that there is still purpose for us beyond our fears and beyond our defeats. On Thursday, America laid to rest President James Jimmy Carter. And if you want to see the definition of a deflated man, consider Carter on January 20th, 1981. He lost re-election to the presidency by a country mile. And in the aftermath of his political defeat, he stayed awake for 2 entire days overseeing negotiations for the release of American hostages in Iran. And after relinquishing the White House to Ronald Reagan, he flew to Germany to greet the hostages. only to be met with intense anger from many of them because he hadn't secured their release sooner. On January 22nd, he returned to his ranch house in Plains, Georgia, and he slept for a full 24 hours. Sounds a little like Elijah underneath that broom tree. And yet, fast forward 21 years later, a phone call would awaken Carter one morning in that same house, informing the president that he had been awarded a Nobel Peace Prize. Jimmy Carter went from the shame of being a defeated one-term president to one of the most respected voices in global conflict resolution, not to mention a champion of Habitat for Humanity, and all of this while still teaching a weekly Sunday school class at his beloved Baptist church, where services often host no more than 30 hardy souls. What are you doing here? It would seem that President Carter implicitly understood the meaning behind God's question. There is always work to do, even beyond our fears, even beyond our defeats. In a moment, we will ordain and install a new class of elders and deacons. Those who have said yes to that call will stand up here and be asked a series of 9 questions. Things like, do you trust in Jesus Christ, your Savior? Or will you seek to serve the people with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love? 9 questions designed to clarify purpose, our common purpose. They are questions that define what it is the church is to be about. And not just for the officers, but for all of us, all who seek to serve, worship, and follow Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a longer way of asking, what are we doing here? May we each be ready to respond, not just with the words of our lips, but with the content of our lives. May it be so. Amen.